I am going to pick up with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, where Jim left off. And so I'm actually going to begin at verse 57. And later on in this reading, the part that you have listed in your bulletin, which I believe is 68 through 79, is actually considered a psalm. We don't normally think of psalms being included outside of the book of Psalms, but this one is, and it's an ancient song of Zechariah that we're going to sing after my sermon. So I invite you to listen for the word of God as it comes to you this morning. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives has this name." Then they began motioning to his father to find out what name he wanted to give him. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And all of them were amazed. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue freed, and he began to speak, praising God. Fear came over all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout the entire hill country of Judea. All who heard them pondered them and said, "What then will this child become? For indeed the hand of the Lord was with him." Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious and ever-loving God, we gather here today on this third Sunday of Advent, what we know in the church as Joy Sunday, and it is hard for some of us to be joyful with the news that has surrounded us this weekend. But we ask not only your blessing upon us, but upon all who gather to listen to your word and to find meaning in it for our lives today. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. In case you haven't noticed, at Christmas, Jesus is big news. Time, Newsweek, and Life magazines often have Jesus's picture on their cover as the holiday draws near. And this year, Newsweek did not disappoint with its nativity scene cover complete with speech bubbles. "Who was Jesus?" flashed one. "Did he have a wife?" asked another. "How many wise men were there? Why Bethlehem and in a manger or a cave?" The article written by Bart Ehrman, who some of you are familiar with, the discussion group read one of his books a couple years ago. The article is titled "The Myths of Jesus." And Ehrman asks, a little bit provocatively at the very beginning of the article, what do we really know about the historical truth of the early life of Jesus? Even the Gospels disagree. Now, for anyone who knows the Gospel stories, this statement comes as no surprise. The Gospels do disagree on the details of Jesus' birth. That is, the Gospels who tell it, because, of course, Mark and John don't. Matthew tells the story of Jesus' birth through the eyes of Joseph, and the angel, who is not named Gabriel, announces to Joseph that Mary will bear a son. There's no mention of a manger or inn or stable in Matthew, nor shepherds. Only Luke includes those details. But Matthew does mention the wise men, a detail that Luke leaves out. And we have no idea if there were three of them, only that three gifts were brought. Luke's version of the story is the one we're really familiar with and we cherish the most. And it's also the one that I believe it was Linus retells in A Charlie Brown Christmas. In Luke, we see the birth of Jesus through Mary's eyes, and we get our beloved angel Gabriel and shepherds and manger and stable and census and angels who declare glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth peace among those whom he favors. All the other details like cattle lowing and nasty innkeepers probably come from the carols we sing. So Ehrman is right that the Gospels disagree about how Jesus' birth takes place. Ehrman also correctly points out in the article that the birth narratives of the New Testament are historically problematic. And this is true for those who read the Gospels as history. But the Gospels are not history books, at least not in the way we think of history books. The Gospels were written to make a point, and each of the authors had a different theological point that they wanted to make. Luke, whose Gospel we're in this liturgical year, wants to lend some order to the many accounts of Jesus' birth that were circulating around the time he wrote, which would have been around 80 CE, which was 50 years after the resurrection and some 80 years after the birth. At best, Luke is a second-generation follower of Jesus, but more probably a third-generation follower. And he writes to a man by the name of Theophilus. And we don't know anything about Theophilus. But the reason Luke was writing to Theophilus was not to lay out the historical facts of the story. Luke was writing so that Theophilus could make sense of what it means to follow Jesus. Luke wanted to draw Theophilus deeper and deeper into the story of Jesus. Now, I think that when you read the Gospels this way, rather than as a historical factual account of Jesus' life, it begins to make sense why Luke leaves some details out, but includes other details in his story. And Luke is the only one to talk about Zechariah and Elizabeth. But more importantly, I think that just like Theophilus was encouraged to pick up the book and read it to draw him deeper into the story, I think that's how we're supposed to read it too, to draw us deeper into the story so that we can make better sense of how we are to follow Jesus. What do shepherds and angels and kings and censuses and crowded inns have to do with us? Well, come along, Luke beckons, and you will not only hear a beautiful story, but you will hear one that will help you chart a path through our complicated, often messy, far too violent, and yet other times remarkably hope-filled world. And the first story Luke tells that should give all of us hope is about Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents. Luke gently describes Elizabeth and Zechariah as getting on in years, which is part of the reason why they don't have any children. He then goes on to tell us that one day Zechariah was chosen to perform the sacred and special duty of making an incense offering to God, which would have been the honor of a priest's lifetime. But while he's in the sanctuary, something happens. An angel comes and makes an announcement, a command, and Zechariah is terrified, of course. Now, what do angels say to people at times like this? Do not be afraid, the angel commands. Elizabeth will conceive and bear a son. Name him John. And I love what Zechariah says right after that. How in the world is that supposed to happen? We are both old. We are beyond that. And the angel who identifies himself by Gabriel says, I have been sent by God to tell you this extraordinarily good news. But because you apparently have an imagination deficit, not to mention a lack of confidence and trust, you are not going to speak until the baby is born. Apparently, angels pull rank and renders him mute. Now, I have to first say, friends, that if you are a religious professional, particularly a preacher, and you cannot talk, you have a big problem. I suppose every profession has some sort of recurring nightmare of some sort. I would gather that doctors have theirs, and accountants have theirs, and attorneys have theirs, and what have you. But for preachers, being rendered mute is about the worst. My recurring nightmare is a form of this in that I show up for worship, and I'm late, and I'm often in my PJs without my sermon, and it is always Easter Sunday, and the place is packed. So here's old Zechariah, rendered mute, while his congregation is waiting for him outside. And when he finally goes back out to greet them, all he can do is just make some hand gestures. It is a nightmare for any preacher. But I suspect there's a little bit of Zechariah in all of us, not in the sense that we have been rendered mute, but like Zechariah, we have talked ourselves into a state of unbelief. We no longer expect God to work any miracles. We might think that we too are getting on in years and getting too old for God to do anything useful with us. Or maybe we have lowered our expectations for what is possible with God. Or maybe we're just plain old grumpy, like Zechariah. Zechariah was grumpy. How in the world is that supposed to happen? We're both old. We're beyond that. Or maybe we pray, but we no longer expect God to answer our prayers. Maybe we go through the motions of worship and prayer and no longer expect God to meet us in our daily lives. Or maybe when we hear horrific news of shootings, we think God long ago left the world and has left it up to us. Clean up the mess people make. I suspect at some point or another in all of our lives we have been Zechariah. We have talked ourselves into believing that for God some things are impossible. And yet Elizabeth does conceive. God did do the impossible, which left Zechariah alone with his thoughts for 9 long months. Maybe during that time he reread the prophets, but this time he read them with renewed hope. Maybe he hearkened back to the story of Abraham and Sarah, who also were greeted with the news of a child in their old age. Maybe in his 9-month silence he meditated on how God has turned around many dire situations. One thing is for certain. Zechariah changed during his 9-month time out. His personality changed and his faith changed. When Elizabeth gave birth to John, joy burst forth from Zechariah, the sort of joy that only a father can feel when his baby is born. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, Zechariah says, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant. God remembered. God had not left them alone to their own devices. God was faithful. Here is Zechariah, brimming over with renewed hope and challenging anyone who despairs to believe that it is never too late to wait upon the Lord, that indeed nothing is impossible for God. In this beautiful story, God shows us that just when we have given up hope, hope is not lost. That no matter how dire a situation may be, God is coming because God is faithful. I can't give you any historical facts about the story, the who, what, why, when, and where. I can only tell you what I assume to be true. I also can't prove to you that any of it really happened. Truth be told, I don't feel it necessary to do so. All I know is that despite all logic, I believe. I believe that somehow God came down to live in this world in a most unexpected way to the most unexpected parents. And that because God came in the face of devastation, there is reason to hope. That indeed there really is no reason to fear, just like the angel said to Zechariah, because nothing is impossible with God. A few years ago, in the weeks before Christmas, a woman named Kathy found herself in the hospital, recovering from her second major surgery of the year, and hoping for a miracle. She remembered that a hospital is not a haven for peace and quiet and rest, and she had a roommate who smoked in the bathroom, turned on the TV at all hours of the night, a woman across the hall who cried out in pain, a code blue sent emergency personnel and crash carts racing down the halls. And this is Kathy's story in her own words. One night, as I lay in my hospital bed, hooked up to so many machines I couldn't even move without help, and close to tears from pain and frustration, I heard a faint sound. Amidst the cries of pain and blaring TVs and beeping monitors, I swore I heard a different type of sound altogether, a soft, sweet, gentle song. And then it was gone. Was I imagining things? A few hours later, still awake and trying to block out the sounds of a woman wailing across the hall and her loud, angry roommate, she heard that strange, beautiful sound again. Could it possibly be, she asked. No, I must be hearing things. When the nurse came in to check my vitals, I asked her, was it me? Or was there indeed a very different sound breaking through the harshness of that place? Oh, she said, it's tradition here. Every time a baby is born in the nursery, they play Brahms's lullaby on the loudspeakers. A lullaby on the loudspeakers, floating through the harshness of those hallways, a lullaby. And right then, for the first time since I had come through the emergency room of that hospital, I smiled. I felt hopeful. I felt peace. Lullaby on the loudspeakers. A baby is born. During the remaining time I spent in the hospital, I listened for the sounds of that lullaby. Amidst the horrible sounds of pain and misery that surrounded me, I strained to hear the sound of hope, of life, of new beginnings. Lullaby on the loudspeakers. A child is born. And I thought of another lullaby, which broke into the sounds of the night nearly 2,000 years ago, and in my heart, I heard the whisper of angels' wings, "Do not be afraid. For see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. Do not be afraid, for over the sounds of people weeping and ivies beeping, over the cries of pain and suffering and sorrow, there is a heavenly lullaby. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news, which is for all people. Christmas is the promise that God is faithful. It is the good news that God does not forget us or abandon us. As Zechariah said, by the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. May it always be so. Amen. And our hymn is Zechariah's song, hymn number 601. I invite you to stand to sing if you are able.